take your iPad or your phone or your Bible, or if you want to use the Pew Bible that looks like this one, you will find the scripture that I'll be reading in a moment on page 902. I was standing over there a moment ago and realized that I have never left my nerd roots. I mean, why do I need two pens on Sunday morning? But here indeed they are. So my nerdiness is ever before me. So we're going to look in the Gospel of Matthew. I've been preaching through the Gospel of Matthew for several weeks now, not hitting on every verse, not verse by verse, or not even every component that is there, but the big rocks that are a part of the Gospel of Matthew we've been trying to concentrate on. So today we're going to look in Matthew chapter 16 and begin verse 13, a very familiar passage, Matthew chapter 16. Back in 1995, any of you not alive in 1995? Okay, yeah. The older I get, I realize, you know, some of these students don't even remember that year. In 1995, my wife Joyce and my two daughters, Stephanie and Hillary, drove from Illinois to Atlanta, Georgia, to go to the Southern Baptist Convention. The Southern Baptist Convention meets every year in June. And so we were there in Atlanta. The reason, because in 1845, the Southern Baptist Convention had its start. 150 years later, we met in the city of Atlanta again in 1995. Charles Stanley, a man many of you have heard of, was the president on that occasion. And it was a significant year because in 1995, Southern Baptists adopted the resolution on racial reconciliation, apologizing for our forefathers if they had done anything to promote racism or racial divide, and we wanted to start fresh in 1995 as a denomination. Joyce and I were staying in a hotel downtown Atlanta on Peachtree Street, and on one of the evenings, we decided to take a little stroll with the girls, and we were walking down Peachtree Street, and all of a sudden, we were captivated by a number of familiar faces. We saw several of the biggest stars in Hollywood at the time coming in limousines, getting out on a red carpet, and walking to the beginning of a new restaurant that was opening in Atlanta at that time called Planet Hollywood. They at one time had tens and tens of restaurants around the world. I think they're down to about 15 worldwide now. But on that occasion, they were opening up a new one in Atlanta. So we saw Sylvester Stallone get out and Melanie Griffith, Wesley Snipes, Jean-Claude Van Damme, many of those great stars that we saw, Demi Moore, getting out that day and walking into Planet Hollywood. So the next morning was time to leave, and we got in our van, and we were driving north out of Atlanta. We decided to stop. We'd already made plans to stop at the Kennesaw National Battlefield, the park just right outside of Atlanta to the northwest. And we stopped there, and they were having a Civil War reenactment. So we wanted to get in there and try to introduce the girls to some of those things. We saw some men sitting around and cooking around an open fire. We saw some horse-drawn wagons, and we saw some tents of that period that were in place, and people dressed in costumes that were the uniforms of that time period. And all of a sudden, we heard somebody shout out, the battle reenactment is beginning. They were going to shoot off some guns and cannons and things. So we, of course, grabbed the girls so that when they first shot rang out, they didn't run away from of us in the park. And we moved over to where the cannons were, and all this reenactment was going to take place. And while I was standing there just waiting for it to happen, I looked out across the park to the park entrance, and I saw a big black limousine pull up. And I saw somebody get out, but it was at a distance. I couldn't really tell who it was. And pretty soon the shooting started, and I lost all attention with that. A man came up and stood next to me, and I heard Stephanie, she was 6.5 years old, she said to Joyce, "Who's that man standing next to Dad?" And so I turned and looked, and it was Arnold Schwarzenegger. I tried, you know, to ignore him. I had one eye on him just in case he wanted my autograph or something, but I didn't want to be a weird touristy kind of person, you know, so kept an eye on him and looked at him, and pretty soon several others noticed him, and it was getting a little too much attention, and so he moved out of the crowd with his bodyguards. But I'm here to tell you today that Arnold Schwarzenegger is not nearly as tall as what they show him in the movies. So I looked it up online, where all truth exists, and I discovered there is a debate about the height of Arnold Schwarzenegger. Sometimes he is published as being like 6'5". Most of the records of his publicists say that he is 6'2 and a half. If he was 5'10", I'll eat my hat, okay? And he stood right next to me in his khaki shorts and khaki shirt. I tell you that because he was standing right next to me, right in the group, and it took quite a while before people even noticed that he was there and then who he was. And as soon as they did, they whisked him off. Jesus had been walking among the people in his day for about a couple of years now at this point in the Gospel of Matthew. And he had preached several sermons, most notably the Sermon on the Mount. But he had preached a lot of shorter or less recorded sermons in the hills and streets and in the mountains of Israel. When he found a crowd, he would preach. He also taught many lessons through some creative parables. And if any of you have ever been to Sunday school, you know that a parable is an earthly story with what? A heavenly meaning. And he had told many of those parables. He had healed hundreds, even thousands. It's hard for us to put a number on it because the Gospels just say everybody who came, he healed. He healed multitudes, or crowds came to him and he healed them all. We don't know how many that is, but I'm sure it's at least hundreds and maybe even thousands upon thousands. We do know in the Gospel of Matthew already that he healed a man of leprosy. He healed a paralyzed man who was the servant of a centurion, and that man was healed at a distance. Jesus didn't even see the servant. He healed him about 20 miles away. He healed several men and women who were demon-possessed or had evil spirits. He had healed a man who was lame, and on one occasion he healed two men at the same time that were blind. So Jesus had been teaching and preaching and healing. Last week we looked at the gospel where Matthew taught us that Jesus was the Lord of rest. He was the Lord of relationship. He was the Lord of restoration. And that is what he was doing in many people's lives, trying to bring a word of hope that you do not have to be burdened by all the laws and regulations and the sin that you have committed. God is a Lord of rest to bring you out of that. The Lord is a Lord of relationships. It is not that you earn his favor by keeping certain rules or certain qualifications that you fulfill, and thereby God loves you. No, he is more concerned about a relationship with you than he is if you know all six steps to an easy walk with Jesus. He wants to have a relationship with you, and he certainly is the Lord of restoration. Whatever you got yourself into, whatever messes in your life, he wants to restore you to a place of dignity and hope and faith and reconciliation with God. So, but beginning in this chapter that we're looking at today, and maybe just a chapter or two before, we start to see this transition that takes place in Matthew's gospel. If any of you have ever written a term paper, written an essay, you know that at some point you get to the major point that you're making, you get to the climax, the zenith of what you're trying to explain. And when that happens, then things begin to shift to where you're now starting to close down. There are really two big climaxes in the Gospel of Matthew, and you can guess the main one is at the end, where Jesus is crucified and buried and raises from the dead. I mean, that's sort of a big story, right? But here in the middle of Matthew's Gospel, we get one of those kind of smaller but nonetheless important shifts in his Gospel. Starting in chapter 13, Jesus was teaching many parables, if you read it there. He was rejected in his hometown. He went to Nazareth among his own people, and they said, "Who are you? You're Joseph the carpenter's son. You're Mary's son. We know your brothers. We know your sisters. Who do you think you are coming here to try to teach us anything about God?" And they rejected Jesus in his own hometown. He had already heard that Herod beheaded John the Baptist. I don't know if you're about the things of God and the guy that's supposed to be one of your important followers gets his head cut off, starts to make you worry about what's happening the next morning. And Jesus went through that kind of thing. He walked on water. He fed a crowd of at least 5,000. Then he also, Matthew records, fed another group of at least 4,000. He responded to the challenges and the negatives of the Pharisees and scribes that they presented. And one of the main things he did was he encountered this Gentile woman who came to him and said, you know, I'm not one of God's chosen family. I'm not one of the Jewish people, but even dogs get scraps from the children's table. And Jesus said, I have not witnessed such faith in all of Israel that a Gentile woman would say, I might be a dog at the children's table of the Jews, but even I am worthy of some crumbs from God that might fall to the floor. And Jesus said, that kind of faith needs to be rewarded, and he commended that kind of faith. Now, we know that Jesus did thousands of things that are not recorded in the gospel. Several months ago, I was studying with our senior adults on Wednesday morning in what we call the gathering. We looked at the Gospel of John, and at the end of the Gospel of John, or toward the end, he shares his theme, and he says, there are many other things that Jesus did. They're not written in my book. But these things are written that you might believe that he is the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. John gives us the emphasis of his book right there in those verses. Matthew had the same thing. I have not written everything about Jesus. I have written enough, though, that I hope to convince you that Jesus really is the Messiah, the one the Jews have been looking for, and the one the Gentiles need. He is the King of the Jews. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior that all of them needed. Right there in front of them, he was standing, and many people could not see him. They could not recognize him. And so Jesus decided to take his disciples off on a retreat and clarify things for them. He was standing right among the midst of all the people, healing, teaching, preaching. They thought he was a great rabbi, a good teacher. He was a healer, but they were missing the main point of who he was. And so he says, guys, let's go off by ourselves and see if I can't clarify for you who I am and what I am about. So let's read this scripture, Matthew chapter 16, starting with verse 13. Why am I in 1 Corinthians? I must have had my bookmark there. I am so smooth, I amaze myself. Here we go, Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But you, he asked them, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responded, Simon, son of Jonah, you are blessed because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the forces of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth is already bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth is already loosed in heaven. And he gave his disciples orders to tell no one that he was the Messiah. So I want to dissect this story a little bit, and we want to start by understanding Jesus the King has finally been recognized. In this passage, it will be the first time in the whole gospel Matthew called him the Messiah in writing about Jesus, but his record of Jesus, this is the first time that anybody's going to say out of their own mouth, with their own lips, Jesus, you are the Messiah. This is a big deal. It's one of the climaxes of the gospel. Are you with me? So let's look, first of all, at the significance of the place where they were. Sometimes people read this and they skip right over this. He came to the region of Caesarea Philippi. In ancient Israel, there were two Caesareas. There was Caesarea Maritime, and you can tell by the title of it that it was on the sea, Mediterranean Sea coast. We went there a few weeks ago, the group that went with me to Israel, and I bet they would tell you, like I'm going to tell you, that when you go to Caesarea Maritime, there on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. It is one of the most beautiful areas of Israel that we saw. Gorgeous aqua blue Mediterranean flopping up on the shore there. It was kind of a little rainy and cloudy that day, but still the city with the palm trees and everything is just a beautiful place. But there's a second Caesarea, and it's Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is in the land just at the foothills of Mount Hermon, the highest point in Israel, sits Caesarea Philippi. It's about 25 miles north of the tip of the Sea of Galilee. At that place is Capernaum. That is the place where Jesus had his center or his headquarters for all of his ministry. 25 miles north of that, in the foothills of Mount Hermon, is this town called Caesarea Philippi. And Caesarea Philippi was a major town that we ought to know about when we are studying anything in the New Testament. It is a place that looked like what I'm used to because I grew up near St. Louis. A lot of bluffs along the Mississippi River, a lot of what's called karst geography with sinkholes and things like that, but beautiful gardens and landscaping and growth around that area. And so Caesarea Philippi is a place like that, grassy fields and lush and beautiful places. But the most important characteristic of Caesarea Philippi is that it had for a long time been a religious center. Now back in the Old Testament, the god Baal, his followers built a temple and an altar there, and they sacrificed unto Baal, who was the fertility god, or the god of blessing, the pagans would say, and he was worshipped there. You remember Baal was the god that Elijah had to wrestle with, the followers of Baal, on Mount Carmel. Well, here we are in Caesarea Philippi, and there had been a temple and a worship place for Baal there. But the Greeks had also built a temple and a worship site for the god Pan, P-A-N. Pan was the god of nature flora and the fauna. And because of that, all the little caves that were in the bluffs there and in some of the mountains there, they put little statues of nymphs and fairies up in those places. Herod the Great liked Caesarea Philippi, and that's where it's got its name, by the way, because Herod built a temple there in Caesarea Philippi, dedicated it to Augustus Caesar, and so it was called Caesar or Caesarea or Caesarea, and the Philippi came, and the Herod's son ruled in that area for about 40 years, and he liked himself so much, he decided to change the town to represent not only Caesar, but him, so it became Caesarea Philip or Philippi. So when Jesus brings the disciples to that location, it is a significant place. It would be like if you're going to talk about the Cubs baseball team, which I don't know why you would, but if you're going to talk about the Cubs, you want to stand outside Wrigley Field, and you want to have your Cubs gear on, and right there behind you is this iconic stadium where baseball has been played. If you're going to talk about the massive and beautiful creation of God, you're going to go out and stand on the edge of the Grand Canyon. I remember the first time that I went there and I stood on the side and looked. I didn't think it was real. I thought it was like a painting that was on a mural or something. It was so awesome and gorgeous. If you're going to talk about God's handiwork, go there. If you're going to talk about anything political, stand outside the White House. Oh, nothing political happens there. I'm sorry. Okay. I drift. Okay, so if you're going to talk about things about religion, go to Caesarea Philippi, because you're sitting against a backdrop of emperor worship, of the worship of God Pan, of Philip as a king. You're sitting against the backdrop of Old Testament Baal worship and all that meant, how it corrupted Israel. And you sit there on some of the stones or rocks in some of those beautiful little gardens, and you ask the men this question.
It is against this backdrop of such false worship and dead gods that Jesus sat down with his men to ask them an important thing that they must deal with. And in this 21st century of America, maybe more than any other time in our history, we are challenged as Christians by all the options and the variety of religious and spiritual avenues to clarify who Jesus is and what that means. You've got people who claim to be Christians that go on national news and talk about, oh, just let God be whatever you think he is, whatever he means to you. You've got national figures who had their own talk show on television, and now they work for Weight Watchers, and she's trying to convince the world that Jesus is just one of many that we could follow. You choose a path, and just as long as you're sincere, you're going to make it your way to God. Against all of that backdrop, you and I are trying to share Christ and make sure people know clearly who he is and what he means. This is not some old story. It is as current as today in the United States of America, that there are people who worship all sorts of things and want to follow all sorts of ways. And in the middle of it, you and I have to deal with questions like, what is so distinctive about the nature of Jesus? What makes Jesus different from others who fight for our attention and our allegiance? Why should Jesus be followed with singular devotion in this world of struggles? We've got to learn that people don't just automatically think like we do in the belt buckle of the Christian South. There are people around us who want to know, what's so special about him that you would commit your life to him? Do you have an answer for that? Because the significance of our place, just like Caesarea Philippi, is we've got to have a clear answer to the people around us who are asking the difficult questions. Second thing I want us to see is the significance of the question. The way we're going, we should be done by 1:30. So if you need to call and change your reservation, just, okay, don't say I didn't warn you. I've been here 6.5 years. You'd think people would laugh at something I say that's funny. So it's tough, isn't it? It's just so tough. Okay, so the significance of the question Jesus asked them. Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asked his disciples this famous question. Who are people saying that I am? He actually identifies himself as, who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? King James says it like that, and that's probably, in my mind, that is probably the best way to say it. The newer versions just say, who do people say that I am? But he calls himself the Son of Man. And that is a title that reaches all the way back to the book of Daniel. And it means that there is a ruler of heavenly origin who will reign over a universal and eternal kingdom. It was the favorite title Jesus used for himself. Over 30 times in the Gospel of Matthew it is used. And with this title, Jesus is saying, as the Son of Man, I am declaring that I identify with humanity, but my job is to point people to a relationship with God. Now, if you'll excuse, please, ladies, the singular gender of this reference, I think it's important for us to hear this. St. Augustine wrote this: the Son of God became the Son of Man, that you who were sons of men might be made sons of God. Did you get that? The Son of God became the Son of Man, so that you who were sons of men or daughters of men might be made the sons and daughters of God. So when the disciples answered the question, they were reporting to Jesus that people were saying that he actually was somebody that came back from the dead. You're John the Baptist, he just got beheaded, but now you're him, reincarnated. Or your Ezekiel, or your Elijah, or your Jeremiah, or your Amos. You're one of the prophets of the Old Testament. Come back. You're somebody that has come back from the dead. Now, don't miss the significance of this, because one of these days, Jesus is going to be a guy who what? Comes back from the dead. And so it reveals to us that the people who the disciples are talking about, what they said, they have this feeling, they have this inclination, they have this itch that God's going to send somebody back from the dead. to be this Messiah. John the Baptist beheaded Elijah, the greatness of the Old Testament prophets and miracles. Jeremiah, who spoke of judgment out of love for his people and was greatly rejected. All of those are good answers. If you're taking a quiz and it's multiple choice, a lot of times you could pick a good answer, but the teacher or the professor is looking for what? Not just a good one, but what? The best answer, the right answer. And all of those are designations. They're filled with partial truth, but inadequate for Jesus. It's a good question. Who are people saying that I am? It's not a bad thing that the church ought to ask once in a while. Go out and just say, who do you think Jesus is? Who is he to you? And you'll get all sorts of answers. Or what do you think it takes to be saved and go to heaven? Most people will say, you know, I got to earn it somehow. I got to do some good works for it. Most people will say that. And then we have a chance to say, well, let me tell you what the Bible says about that. It's not, ask a question. There is significance to that. Let's talk about the significance of the answer that Jesus got. Jesus brought him to this place of retreat so that he could get to the point about who he was. Don't miss it that I'm trying to help our students too. When you're writing a term paper, you got to have some purpose in mind, where you're headed. Matthew had a goal. I want to convince by my gospel that I write that the Jews will see Jesus really is the Messiah, the King that they have been waiting for, and that Gentiles who are any bitty little bit of interested in what the Jews are about or what they hear about Jesus, they will be convinced likewise that he is the Savior that they need. Matthew's got a purpose here. And so he, in telling us about this little retreat, he is saying that Jesus wants to get to the point with these men. He said, who do men say that I am? And then he gets down to the nitty-gritty and pushes them a little harder and he says, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? If it is important for us to know what people outside the church are thinking about Jesus, do you think it might be a little important to know what people inside the church feel about Jesus? Maybe once in a while you need to tell each other what he is to you. Who is Jesus? They had walked with him. They observed his miracles. They heard the teaching that he gave. They knew him personally. They had walked along in the dark. They had sat down by the fires. They did the little chit-chat that people do in those little moments when the crowds weren't around. And they saw how others responded to Jesus and how many of them walked away from Jesus. And now they had to get serious about their thoughts and beliefs and commitments. If I'm sitting there and Jesus asks this question, what are you guys? Who do you guys say that I am? I don't know, but you know, sometimes I like to do some drama stuff, and so my mind works kind of creatively, and I'm thinking, those dudes sat there and shuffled. They looked down at the dirt, playing tic-tac-toe. Nobody wants to look at Jesus. Or did they all just shout out answers and Peter got to be the loudest? Have you ever done that? You know, people are talking and all of a sudden you find out you're hollering and you're the only one talking. I have those dreams myself, so I understand. But what was going on? And Jesus says, who do you guys think that I am? And all we know in Scripture is whatever took place, however they shuffled or didn't or what, Peter stands out by answering the question, and he says, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. Now listen to me. Our best study of the four Gospels, nobody has said that yet. I told you Matthew wrote about it, but that's years later when he's writing the story. But as far as we know in the chronology of Jesus walking on the face of the earth, nobody had dared say, you're the Messiah. So when Peter said it, it was like they turned on the sirens and the horns were blaring. This is like a major deal. We have cameras on our house for security because people have been driving in our neighborhood and getting in people's cars and stealing things. We even had some friends who had their car stolen out of our neighborhood. We're so poor, we don't even have anything in our car. So if they got in there, they'd be
sorry. But we had these cameras, and last night one of them went off at 2:37 in the morning and recorded something. Now, I know Joyce was out with some of her ladies having a wild time on the city last night, and so I'm thinking, even Joyce would not stay out till 2:37 in the morning, you know. So I looked at it, and I told the deacons this morning that I told about this. The only thing that was on it, now we live 3 miles from here. The only thing that was on it was the train that goes through Olive Branch that was blowing its horn. I don't know if City Hall picks it up and then magnifies it to all the city, but that's what my security camera picked up out there. So think about it. On this day, Jesus says, "Who do you guys say that I am?" And Peter says, "You're the Messiah, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God." Holy cow! Security cameras would pick that up. That's big news. Now, we've heard it so much that we miss the excitement of it. But what was Peter really saying? He was reaching back into the Old Testament, that what he studied of God's scripture, what the religious leaders had taught the children of Israel. This carries meaning. This is weight. He was saying, "You're the king anointed by God to rule over his people. You are the Messiah. You're the king with divine authority whose kingdom would extend to the ends of the earth. You're the Messiah." Don't miss the significance of what Peter said. And Jesus looks at Peter with probably some kind of surprise on his face and says, "Peter, holy cow, man. You didn't thunk that up on your own. Only God, the Heavenly Father, could have revealed that to you." Now think about what he's saying. He is saying tons more than just those words. He's saying, "Peter, you have been listening to God. The Father has spoken to you. You're engaged in a connection with God, because no other way would you know that to be truth except God, the Heavenly Father, revealed it to you." When we ask you today, if you're a lost person, and we present the gospel to you that you can be saved by trusting in Jesus Christ, and you walk down here or you meet with one of our counselors or our staff, and you say the words, "Yes, Jesus is my Lord, Jesus is my Savior," you are not just saying simple words, you are speaking volumes about who Jesus is and who he is for you. Peter, you got a relationship, otherwise you would have no idea about this truth. And then Jesus uses a play on words. We all know that the word Peter means rock. It's the word Petra in the Greek. And he says, "Upon this rock," and in the Greek it's the word Petros. So you are Petra, and on the rock Petros I will build my church. And basically he was saying that people who share the same commitment you do about who I am and make that declaration, upon that group of people, people who have made that declaration, I will build my church. Peter, the apostles, early Christians, millions who have come after him that declare, "Jesus, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God," that is the rock upon which Jesus builds his church. Do not fall for this idea that Peter became the first pope because he's building the church on him. Peter was a significant character. He was one of the first one to say, "You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." But he was just one of many millions who have come after and made the same declaration, and that is the church of Jesus. People who say that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and they mean it from every fiber of their being, they have been changed and transformed by the work of a living, loving, heavenly Father. Don't miss it. Second to last thing, if you're keeping tabs. The significance of the order. When I read the scripture, I try to read it interpretively for you a little bit. Did you notice in verse 20 that Jesus gave them an order? And this was the order that Jesus gave them, says something like that. It was ridiculous. He says, "Hey, I know you all know now, since Peter blared it out, that I'm the Messiah. Don't tell anybody." Holy cow, what?
I thought that's why you came, so everybody would know you're the Messiah. I thought that's what Matthew was trying to write his gospel, so everybody would know you're the Messiah. Why do you not want us to tell anybody? It seems like so far-fetched. It's ridiculous. Don't you think Jesus wanted everybody to know who he was? Sure he did. He's been teaching, preaching, healing thousands of people. It's not a secret. He's been out there among the crowds. But so what was Jesus saying here? This is what he was saying. He knew that even though Peter said, you're the Messiah, that Peter and the rest of the disciples did not understand fully what that meant, who Jesus really was, any more than the thousands who flocked to Jesus for healing. If the disciples go out in the crowds and start blabbing, hey, he's the Messiah, he's the Messiah, they're instantly going to think that Jesus is some kind of a general, a military figure. He's there just to do their bidding, just like Satan. Remember we talked about Satan tempting Jesus, turn these rocks into bread? Didn't Jesus turn miraculously fish and loaves into enough to feed 5,000, 10,000? Yeah, he did that twice. But not at the bidding of Satan or the bidding of the people. He did that as a part of who he was, his heart mission. He could not have people jumping the gun and assuming that Jesus was some kind of Messiah that he never intended to be. If you doubt this, I always anticipate somebody's going to say, well, how do you know that? Well, I just read a little bit further than I've already read with you. Look in your Bibles, Matthew 16, verse 21. From then on, Jesus began to point out to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and be raised the third day. Then Peter, who had just said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God, took him aside and began to rebuke him. Oh, no, Lord, this will never happen to you. But Jesus turned and told Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me because you're not thinking about God's concerns, but man's. Are you kidding me? In one moment, he says, who do you guys think I am? And as the spokesman for the group, Peter says, you're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. Jesus said, well, don't tell anybody that because you don't understand what you're saying. And so he began to tell them on this retreat, taking them aside, off by themselves. Okay, guys, let me tell you the real story. The real story is this. I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and they're going to arrest me. They're going to drum up some charge and put me on trial and find me guilty for nothing I did. And then they're going to crucify me, take my life, stick me in a tomb thinking I'm dead. That's what's going to happen to this Messiah, Son of the living God you're talking about. And Peter jumps to the rescue. Ta-da! Jesus, don't say that. Did I say Peter? Yeah, Peter jumps to the rescue. Don't say that, Jesus. That's not going to happen to you. I'll be by your side. None of us will leave you. We'll be right there to cut off the ear of some servant in the Garden of Gethsemane for you. And Jesus said, Peter, you don't even know what you're talking about. Get thee behind me. It is as if Satan is trying to distract me. And that's what you're doing. The same guy who just voiced the big news that Jesus is the Messiah is the same one moments later who's sticking his big fat foot in his mouth. He has a terrible case of athlete's tongue. Okay, we'll move on. Soon there was going to come a time when salvation of God would be brought forth through the ministry of Jesus. This was not the right moment. This was not the right time. This was not the right hour, as Jesus says several times in the Gospels. One of these days, he will be the Messiah that will accomplish the eternal purposes of God. But not that day, not at the bidding of the crowds. He will do it at the bidding of the Heavenly Father, when it's the right hour. Last thing. Okay, so Peter and the disciples knew who Jesus was. They recognized him as the king. Big question. We've been talking about questions this morning. Here's the big question. Who do you say Jesus is. Who is he for you? Have you recognized him as king? Have you made sure that you have declared your commitment about who Christ is? Because it's all boiled down. We don't really care now what Peter was saying then or what all the disciples were thinking. What we do care about is this, a question that you and I must answer. Every person on the face of the earth has to respond to it at some point. Who is Jesus to you? Who do you say that he is? Have you determined that Jesus is the king? Because if he is, he did not come just to give you knowledge and give you power and give you a feeling and give you some position. He came to give his life a ransom that would pay for your sins and for mine. And although it's fine to understand the scripture in Sunday school and make sure you know what Peter was saying, the bottom line is that you must choose for yourself to commit your personal life to Jesus, or he is never your king. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, as I prayed earlier, I pray that there will be those who maybe have wrestled with who Jesus is in their life. Maybe they're even saved. They're part of this church. We love them, but they're wrestling with something where Jesus is not the king. They have not allowed him to rule in their life. I pray you'll give them courage to get that right. Put him in his right place on the throne of their heart. But Father, more than that, perhaps there might be a person here, some people here, that have never really wrestled long enough or hard enough about who Jesus is to get to a place where they are willing to commit their own life, their own heart, their own existence to Jesus as the King, the Son of the living God. Would you help them to be able to say, God, I've sinned, I know, I need your forgiveness. I trust that through Jesus is the only way I can receive forgiveness that will cleanse me of my sins. Give me eternal life and help me live for him while I am here. Would you give them courage to place their faith, to speak the word that says, yes, Jesus is my Lord and my Savior, and make a heart commitment to what they might believe in their head. Give them courage, either to step out and let us talk and pray with them, or let them speak with a counselor, or to grab us after this service or this week and get it nailed down that they stand with all the millions who have stood and declared, Jesus is my King. Work in our lives, we pray, in the name of the Messiah, Son of the living God, Jesus, we pray. Amen.